This morning we're going to look at Psalm 39. If you'll take your Bible and turn with me there. Psalm 39. The last number of times I've been here, we've been looking at the life of David. And this is a sort of a continuation of that, although we're looking at some specific unknown event in his life. I think we'll see the relevance of it as we go through. Psalm 39, I'm reading from the ESV. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is God's word. I was in grade 6. At Walden's Ridge Elementary School near Dayton, Tennessee, up on Walden's Ridge. Now, Walden's Ridge is not to be confused with Walton Mountain, though back in the 1960s, the similarities were too many to mention. Anyway, our principal was Mr. Brooks. Mr. Brooks was not only the principal of the school, but he was the teacher in the grade 5-6 class. And the class and the school office were joined by a doorway that led from one to the other. And sometimes Mr. Brooks would stand in the doorway smoking a cigarette while he taught the class. He wouldn't come into the class with a cigarette, but he would stand in the office and smoke while he taught us. So it was kind of an interesting day back then. One day at recess, I got a nosebleed. I don't even remember how, but I remember going into the boys' room, which was just kind of across from our classroom, to get cleaned up, get it stopped. And another guy came in with me from our class. And while we were there getting things arranged, oh, good, I don't have to perform a miracle. I'm so grateful. Anyway, while we're in there, the bell rang, and everybody had to, you know, go to class. So we were late getting to class. And so when we came out of the boys' room, Mr. Brooks was coming from the classroom toward us. And before you could say it's a fine day for a nosebleed, he had given us each a swat on the backside with his paddle. Now, this thing looked like an oar off a galley ship. I mean, this thing was huge. And it was my first experience with it. And it stung all right, but what really stung was the injustice of it all. I mean, I didn't deserve this. I'd had a nosebleed. And he was, of course, unaware of that. But I thought, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm just going to, you know, keep my mouth shut. I'm going to go in, take my medicine, sit down, that's that. Well, that was fine, except Mr. Brooks thought it was a good occasion to give a lecture on the virtues of promptness. And so he began expounding on, you know, why we need to be on time for class. Well, about halfway through his waxing eloquent, I blurted out, "I had a nosebleed!" And I started to cry. Well, he felt really bad, although I never did get to swat him back. Anyway, my attempt at silence was short-lived. Now, there's a pathetic postscript to this story. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I should tell you. The next day, I was walking at recess with one of the guys from the class, and his name was Dalton. Dalton said to me, "I never cry when Brooks spanks me." And I thought, oh no. Now, I could try to explain to him, you know, why I had cried. And I thought, I don't think Dalton would get it. And see, I don't think Dalton would have cried if he'd shot himself in the foot, quite frankly. I mean, he just wasn't that type of guy. But I knew what I had to do. Had to go in and ask Mr. Brooks to spank me again so I could prove I was man enough to take it and not cry. And he obliged. He gave me 3 swats with that thing, and boy, I tell you, the tears inadvertently welled up in my eyes, but I thought, there is no way that I'm going to let one of them fall down my cheek. And so I laughed and left, and that was that. All was well. In Psalm 39, we find David is bothered about something. He too is determined not to say anything about it. And he too finds it impossible to keep quiet. So he blurts out his inmost thoughts, and what he has to say is very insightful. I call this psalm the hot air prayer. Not because what David has to say is a bunch of hot air in the way that we normally think of it, but it comes out of a burning heart. David is burning inside, and he just has to get this out. Let's talk about, first of all, his determination to be silent in verses 1 to 3. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. Well, right off the bat, I like where he's coming from. I mean, what's wrong with that? Nothing. I want to guard my ways. I don't want to sin with my tongue. Well, that's a good prayer for all of us, you know? That's good advice for any of us. Too often, you know, we speak now and think later. But he's obviously deeply troubled about something. I think verse 10 really gives us the answer, or toward an answer, as to what's going on in David's life, the thing that's really bothering him. He says in verse 10, "Remove your stroke, your scourge, your plague from me. I am spent by the hostility or blow of your hand." Apparently, God had smacked him on the backside. And I would guess that God's whack of David was far more serious than Mr. Brooks' whack of me. Something going on. I think the context bears out for us that it was an illness of some kind, that David had gotten sick or injured or something along that line, because it makes him wonder about the brevity of life. We see also that his decision is costly. Verse 2. So he's determined, "I'm not going to say anything. And he said, I was mute and silent, literally keeping still. The next phrase, I held my peace to no avail, literally in the Hebrew, I was silent from good. Bit of overkill here. He's not even saying anything good. I mean, there's no worship coming from the sweet singer of Israel. No words of life being shared with anybody. No words of instruction and wisdom for God's people. No testimony to the wicked as to how a believer handles a difficult situation. Nothing. But look at the next statement. And my distress grew worse. Literally, my sorrow was stirred. So it didn't solve the problem. Outwardly, David was stoic. Outwardly, solid as a rock. Inwardly, he was molten lava, a seething cauldron, a pressure cooker with the lid screwed down tight. So with the hot air and fire of meditation burning in his heart, because that's what he says in the next verse, my heart became hot within me as I mused, or meditated as it is sometimes translated, the fire burned. Now, meditation in biblical times is different from transcendental meditation, Eastern meditation, because in that meditation, they want you to empty your mind of everything. But biblical meditation is the opposite. The word literally means to growl, to mutter, to mumble. You can see somebody who is meditating on God's word, totally engaged, thinking deeply about it. That's the idea of biblical meditation. You're engaged with the truth of God's word. And so he is musing or meditating. He's grumbling, mumbling, muttering over the situation in which he finds himself. This isn't great. This is not good. What's going on here? And then he says, I spoke with my tongue. I couldn't keep it in any longer. I sat on it and sat on it and sat on it, and then, boom! So we need to get our fire retardant suits, because Mount David is fixing to blow. And he does in verse 4 and following. Let's look at what he says about the discourse on the state of man. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. So here's what David's been thinking about. Lord, how long have I got? How long do I have? What's the number of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. Literally, you've made my days a handbreadth. Now, in this day, they had different units of measure for household purposes, you know, just your day-to-day purposes. They had the finger, which was the knuckle. They had the hand breadth, which was this area here. They had a span, which was your outstretched finger to the wrist, and the cubit, which was the outstretched finger to the elbow. That's why sometimes the measurements in the Old Testament were not 100% certain, because Who was the standard for the measurements? Well, probably the king, but King Saul's measurement of a cubit would be a little different from David's, likely. So there's just that little bit of uncertainty, but for general use, these things would work quite well. So what David is saying is, listen, my days, plural, the days that add up to my lifetime are like this. That's it, a handbreadth. That's not very much. If we were measuring this using handbreadths, they would add up pretty quick. And David said, in light of who you are and eternity and how long this world has been, what's my life? It's nothing. It's nothing. And that's exactly what he says. My lifetime is as nothing before you, in verse 5. But not only is life brief, David goes on to tell us that life is breath. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And he will reinforce that in verse 11. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Now, breath is not very formidable. Although some people have more formidable breath than others. You've heard it said, his breath could knock you over. Yeah. I remember as a kid, we used to sing, Johnny holds his breath when he gets mad. That's when we really like him because his breath is really bad. That was the one upside of having to wear masks during COVID, right? You didn't have to smell anybody's breath except your own. And that could be bad enough. I mean, there were some times I thought, boy, the whole world stinks. Oh, it's just me. It's just my breath. But breath, there's not much to it. Really, not very formidable. Verse 6, man, he goes about like a shadow. He's a phantom. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. We make such a big fuss about so little so often. We heap up wealth and we don't even know who's going to get it in the end. Really, you might make a will, but man, it might be contested. We busy ourselves with this and that, and we have no idea in the end who's going to get all that we struggled for and strived for and saved and piled up in this shadowy life of ours. Life is brief, life is breath, and we make such a fuss about things that don't really matter. Now, remember, David's perspective is the result of hot air. Not that what he's saying is wrong, but it's a limited perspective based on his present situation. He's ill, and he feels like his life is about over. I mean, he's a guy, he probably has a cold. But anyway, it's a limited perspective. Even though it is a limited perspective, and even though it is true, it's so different from what we often hear today. You ever heard the statement, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better? Or some such humanistic mumbo jumbo. We hear things like that all the time. And there's something that resonates with that from our fallen human nature. That pride. I mean, isn't it what Satan said to Eve in the garden? Listen, you're going to be like God if you eat this. And there's something in us that likes that idea. How about this? This is a Mormon maxim. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. I've asked Mormon missionaries on more than one occasion, do you believe that? And they have always affirmed, yes, we believe that. As man is, as you and I are right now, God used to be. He used to be like us. And as God is, we can become. We have the potential to become like God and rule over our own universe. And I said to them, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is other. The God of the Bible is immutable. He does not change. He does not add powers. He does not lose powers. So whoever this God is you're talking about is certainly not the God of the Bible. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of Transcendental Meditation, took Psalm 46:10, which says, be still and know that I am God. And he changed it and said this, be still and know that you are God. But there's something, as I said, that resonates in our hearts and says, yeah. But how different from what we find in this psalm. Life is quickly passing. Even the greatest among us don't make that much difference. Many of the things we worry about really don't matter. And we don't have nearly as much control over things as we might think. Robert Rafferty sent a postcard to his wife. He said, I may be home by November 8th. However, nothing is ever sure. Robert Rafferty was the chief steward aboard the Edmund Fitzgerald that sank in the cold waters of Lake Superior in 1975. You never know. Nothing is ever sure. Listen to what the Lord said to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. Don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So easy, even for those who are professing believers, to get caught up in the idea that I'm self-sufficient, I'm invincible, I need nothing, I need no one. Perhaps God's chastening hand of David was to remind him of his humanity. Now, our seniors here today probably didn't need to be reminded that life is brief and life is breath. We're reminded of it every day. And the things that we can no longer do that we once did without even a second thought. The challenges, the list of loved ones and friends on the other side that keeps growing. While the list of friends and loved ones here keeps shrinking. Life is brief. Life is breath. Fortunately for us, David didn't end his rant and the psalm at the same time, because he goes on to share with us his desire for the strength of God. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? What am I waiting for? What am I swirling in this pit of despair for? What am I waiting for? It's a great question. It's the question the prodigal son asked as he was marinating in the manure. Hey, my dad's got servants that are doing better than this. What am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? What do I wait? My hope is in you. And that is the key statement in this whole psalm. My hope is in you. My hope is not in somehow living on eternally in this world as I am. That's not my hope. As believers, my hope is not that I'm going to stave off the inevitable. No. My hope is in you, O Lord. And because his hope is in the Lord, he's going to share with us three things that it meant to him to come to that conclusion. The first is in verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. David realized that his hope in the Lord partly was for forgiveness. That David knew that I can't achieve forgiveness. In this brief life, it's only breath, I can't achieve for myself the forgiveness that I need. That's got to come from some other source. My hope is in the Lord for forgiveness. This is what we're going to be celebrating in just a few minutes. The fact that our hope is in the Lord, the one who died for us, the one who was buried and rose again the third day to give us hope and life. It means that he was looking to God for salvation, for forgiveness. It means that he was looking to God for the present need that he had. As we look at verse 10, he prays, remove your stroke from me, your scourge, your plague. I am spent by the blow, the hostility of your hand. Lord, please restore my health from this affliction that you have brought. So he's looking to God. His hope is in the Lord. He can't achieve it himself. He needs God to do it. Thirdly, it means David was looking to God for something beyond this life. Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And David realized that. And the illness that had come to him had made him just freshly realize, I'm not invincible. I'm not here forever. I need the Lord, and he is my hope. So what does David want to get out of all this? Why does David want to be restored? What's the bottom line in David's thinking as he looks at the Lord as his hope, as he prays the things that he's praying? How does he want this thing to end? He wants to be restored. Verse 13, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So David's not looking to tick a few more items off his bucket list. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what he's looking for. David is not looking to make some more money. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's looking for. David is not saying, so that I can enjoy some of more of the pleasures of life. Yeah, nothing wrong with that, but that's not what David's looking for. He's looking that I may smile. The Hebrew word balag means to rejoice, to radiate joy, to smile, to gleam. And that's what David wants to do. David says, I've been swirling around in this pit. He wants to end his morose monologue and rejoice. Paul said in Romans 12:12 that we are to rejoice in hope. And that's what David wants. My hope is in you, and I want to rejoice in that hope. I don't know about you, but you know, this time of year, I'm starting to get pretty antsy for spring. I've had enough of winter, like right up to here with it, maybe up to here even. And when March rolls around, there's just something in me that says, it should be spring. When I lived in Tennessee, March was one of the best months of the year. It was one of the nicest months. It wasn't too hot. You know, the winter was behind you. It was great. But here in Canada, you know, it has to struggle to get there. And I know you can get down. And if you're struggling with some other things, maybe there's something physical going on, or something work-wise, or something relationally-wise, you can really start to sink. And we need what David needed. We needed the opportunity to rejoice again. I mean, it's one of the things that Scripture says we're always to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And Paul wrote that from prison. So his circumstances weren't great, but he knew that he could still rejoice in the Lord always. That's what God wants us to do. Rejoice evermore, he would say to the Thessalonians. And their situation wasn't great either. They were struggling with a lot of persecution and tough times. Rejoice evermore. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Lord, with whatever time you give me, may I embrace the idea of rejoicing in hope. You are my hope. I want to rejoice in you. One of the ways that we can rejoice in the Lord this morning is in the communion time, when we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we rejoice with thanksgiving, with praise in our hearts, saying, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve what you did for me, but I am grateful in my heart that you did. So let's move now toward the communion time, thinking about rejoicing in hope. We have hope because of this right here and what Christ accomplished on the cross. That is our hope. So let's rejoice in it today. We're going to bow and pray for the bread. So let's do that right now. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for the scripture that David shared from his heart. Though he started out with struggle, He came to the place where he saw you as his hope. He saw you as his reason to smile, to rejoice, to gleam, to radiate joy. May we likewise do that. Thank you for the cross and what Christ accomplished there. We have eternal hope because of it. May we live in light of that hope as we participate in the communion and as we go from here today into our week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I was asked to share a thought before we partake of the cup. And one of the passages that I was thinking of before preparing for this was going to John's Gospel, and you could almost cut John's Gospel in half. And up until this moment where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, most of you know the story, he goes through a series of signs, these miracles, we would say. But John calls them signs. And what is a sign? It points towards something. It's pointing towards who Jesus is, what his mission was. And so, but then afterwards, time slows down. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, time slows down. Jesus' ministry is about 3 years, and then all of a sudden you have these chapters after chapters leading to the cross, and it's one big dialogue of Jesus with his apostles. It's obvious that in all the Gospels, the focal point is Jesus' death and resurrection. And one of the moments, of course, in that is the Lord's Supper. But there's a passage that... One of the things that John brings out so clearly is that people had different expectations of who Jesus was. What were the signs for? They were supposed to point to who Jesus was, to say something about, you know, he was that word of God. He was the word of God who was in fact God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. His glory was made manifest. And for John, that glory, Jesus' glory, is manifested on a cross. The last place you would expect. And for the religious leaders of Jesus' time, that was the last thing they expected. But at the moment of Lazarus' death and then Jesus raises him from the dead, there's this plot to kill Jesus. And the plot is thought up by who? The priests themselves, including the high priest. And so just chapter 11 of John, verse 50... I'll start at 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you that one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." He did not say this on his own. This is John speaking. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation. The irony spews forth in this passage. What Caiaphas thought would happen is to spare the nations from the destruction by the Romans, including the temple, they had to kill this man. He had to be a scapegoat. You go back to the Old Testament. There's a passage, many of you know, if you know Judaism, how it's practiced today, there's one day of the year, it's called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about this Day of Atonement, where the priest, the high priest, would take two goats. One he would take into the tabernacle, would take inside the tabernacle, or later the temple. It would be sacrificed, it would be killed, the blood would be poured out, and then that blood would be taken and would be sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year that you could go behind the veil into where the Holy of Holies was, which was where God's presence was itself. And so without the shedding of blood, that high priest could not go in behind that curtain and to confront and to be in God's presence. The other goat was not killed. It was sent out into the wilderness. The people represent the nations of the sins of the nation were placed upon that goat, and it was sent out and separated from the nation, in a certain sense, bringing salvation to the nation, because God cannot abide with sin. And the irony here is, of course, it's Caiaphas who sends Jesus off to Pilate, for the Romans to crucify outside the city. Jesus has made that scapegoat who bears the sins of the nation, is taken outside the city and is crucified. But also by his blood, we have access to God himself, his very presence. You know, the Gospels talk about how one of the events that happened when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. That division between God and everybody else, that veil that hid God's presence so that no one would die, was torn in two because of Christ's high priestly act of sacrificing himself on the cross for us. Now, we all are in a situation where we've all come to this point in our lives. At some point, you have to ask the question, who is Jesus? For many people, he was a great teacher. For some people, he was more than that. He was maybe a prophet. But ultimately, what Jesus came to teach and reveal about himself is, no, he was God incarnate, made flesh. And the thing is that nobody understood, not even the disciples understood fully, that what Jesus' mission was to die for you and for me. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead that they realized that. Now, that's the question that we all confront at this mealtime and in our lives, is who was Jesus? Why did he have to die? And the irony, of course, in this passage is Jesus is on a mission. He knows he has to die. Caiaphas has no idea what he's saying. He has no understanding of what he's actually saying. That, yeah, he's got to die. He's got to die for the nations. Jesus died for the nations. The passage goes on to say that he had to die for the nation, but not only for the nation, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Who are these dispersed children of God? It's the Jews, primarily, if you're in a Jewish context, it's the Jews have been scattered among the nations because of their sin, because of exile. Exile happened. But it's more than that. It's more than just for the Jews, because there was another scattering that is talked about in the Old Testament, and that's the Tower of Babel, where all the nations were once in one place, and then they were scattered among the nations because of their disobedience. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And then he says, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's talking about the Gentiles, all of the nations. So when Jesus dies on the cross, Caiaphas, not understanding, he thinks that Jesus has to die on the cross so that the nation doesn't get destroyed by the Romans. The nation got destroyed by the Romans a few years later. He didn't understand what Jesus' mission and purpose was. And the irony was that 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple and scattered the people among the nations. What Jesus' death did, what they did not understand, was to unify all the nations around himself, and he himself, who was God himself. And they talked about sending a comforter who would be the Holy Spirit, who would indwell the people. And who are the people? The temple is no longer a building. The temple is you and me. We are God's temple. Our bodies, as a church, collectively, we are God's temple. This is what Jesus did on the cross. And one of the questions before we take this is, who do I believe Jesus is? What was his mission? Because if you're like Caiaphas, you don't quite get what he was all about, and you're willing to sacrifice him thinking you're going to save the nation, but in the meantime, you're destroying the nation. Or you could say, yes, Jesus, I believe exactly who you said you were, and I believe that your death on the cross was for me. And that brings forgiveness, and that brings communion between myself and you, and communion with other believers in Christ. And so when we reflect on the bread and the wine, and at this point, the cup, which, of course, in the New Testament, it says, what is it about? It's the blood of the New Covenant. The blood of the New Covenant, the blood in the Old Testament, was sprinkled upon the people that they could become part of this. It consecrated them. It set themselves apart to be God's community. So when you think of this meal, it's basically saying, I take this recognizing that I want to be part of this community. I want to be part of this covenant relationship with God. And so this is why it is the most sacred part of why we come together as a church in many ways, is precisely this: remembering what Christ has done for us, renewing our vows to him, recognizing that we have been set apart by him and for him. And so that also gives us this motivating factor. How shall we then live? For myself or for something bigger than just me? And is there something that's really bigger than you, or is everything focused upon you? Because if you're taking this, it's about something much bigger than you. Let's give thanks for the cup. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to this world. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, for going all the way for us. And we just want to now, as we partake of this, of the cup, Lord, may our hearts authentically and truly be grateful to you. Lord, you just enliven the faith in our hearts that we may see you for who you truly are. And Lord, just may you just empower us as your church, Father, to live faithful lives and dedicated and consecrated only to you. In Christ's name we pray.